We want to look at, continue on with our Foundations of Our Faith series. So we started with just talking about the importance of doctrine. And then we went into the foundation of the authority of Scripture. And then Mark did a two-part deal on how to interpret Scripture. And so now we're landing on the next part of the Foundations of Our Faith. We're going to talk about the doctrine of God. And I am so encouraged. I've been writing these notes, and my heart is just coming alive. I love looking at God. I love looking at the revelation of God. This is what we're made for. This is not going to be a dry academic thing we're talking about today when we talk about the doctrine of God. And so this is going to be one, the first part of three, where we're just talking about the doctrine of God. So first part, the revelation of God. Look at your notes here. Revelation is the act of self-disclosure in which God makes himself known. The revelation or knowledge of God includes every type and mode of manifestation to the human consciousness. That is the broad definition of the revelation of God. Now, a lot of times, and what we think about is this. We think about the Lord speaking to us about doing something or saying something or blessing somebody or kind of about our own heart, something like that. We think about the Lord speaking to us in that way. That is the revelation of God. But 80, 90% of the revelation of God is information that he gives us about himself. What he is like, who he is, what moves his heart, what he feels when he looks at you, that's the revelation that causes us to come alive. Now, we love when the Lord says, go pray for your neighbor. But when the Lord begins to speak to us about his emotions for our hearts, that we really just come alive. All right? So that is kind of what, when I'm talking about the revelation of God, who he is and what he's like is primarily what I'm talking about. So it's this idea that we all have. Says, I want to know God. I remember as a young believer, that was such a mystery to me. People would talk about knowing God. And I'm like, what does that mean? Does it mean that they like they experienced the power? A lot of times that's what it was. People would talk about, you know, power breaking out, and that's how they knew God. And I think that it can be a form. But it was such a, I was just like, what are you talking about? How do I know a God that I can't see, that I can't just have a conversation with like I can with people, and just trying to put this into my perspective and make it work, and I struggled with it. But I was so fascinated by it. There's a book on how to know God. Boy, I'd buy it and read it. It was just fascinating. So I think it's good for us to talk about what does it mean to know God, and how do we go about that? So our great need. The reality of man fully alive, this is so important, is to internally encounter the revelation of God. There is an inescapable longing, or unescapable, in every human heart to encounter the Creator in both their knowledge and experience. And I'll explain this in a minute. We have been designed with two very clear and powerful longings that only the revelation of God will satisfy. So why I can say with confidence that even the atheist has a longing to know God is because of these two realities. That every human being has a longing for fascination and a longing for intimacy. Those two things are the proof that we've been created to know God. And I can say that because there is only in the knowledge of God can those two things be fully satisfied. So that's how I can say with confidence that all of us were created for this reality. There is an internal need in the human spirit to know God. So fascination, let's look at this first one. We were born with the desire to be fascinated and exhilarated by something vastly bigger than ourselves. We loathe boredom. We yearn to find something that won't ever tire of, no matter how much we enjoy it. However, everything created we encounter eventually will grow experientially dull. Don't you hate that? I hate that. You buy that CD that you love, you play it 30 times, and you're sick of it. And you're like, how did this song that so moved my heart, now I'm just like, skip, skip, right? That is our condition. We stand in a line for 3 hours to go on a 60-second fair ride at Disney World. What is that? We spend all, I mean, so much money and energy and time to touch this place of fascination, entertainment. It is the number one thing we spend our money on. Healthcare is right behind it. All right? Stay alive so you can be fascinated more. But we are, this is who we are. And we, this does, I mean, across the board, any culture, if you're a human, this is a longing that you have. I love just thinking about this and thinking about that there is a reality. As I get sick of whatever it is that I'm sick of, whatever my, one of the things I'm sure that drives my wife nuts, she never talks about it, but I know it's probably there, is my personality is I find this little thing that I, is my thing. So a year ago, my thing was making knives in my forge. So I would make these knives, and I would just watch video after video, and I'm always on the internet. I'm just consumed by making knives. And now I'm done with it, you know, and I'm on to the next thing, you know. And, of course, my next thing, many of you know, is CrossFit. I'm all about CrossFit. I'm always watching CrossFit workouts, and I'm talking to BJ every day about CrossFit workouts. And there is a time coming where I'll be sick of it, right? But that's the way my personality is, and I could just think of my wife just going, there he goes again. Give this about a year, you know, he'll be over that one. But that is our condition. But I love to think about there is a reality that when we touch God, you can't exhaust that fascination. We'll never grow tired of it. We'll never grow dull. We'll never go, God, I'm tired of encountering you. I'm bored with it, Lord. Can we move on to something better? That is not at all even a chance of that happening, and we'll talk about that. And intimacy. At the same time, all of us, every human, has a powerful longing to know things and to know people to the fullest measure. We crave deep knowledge of what's around us, intimate connections with others. We all disdain shallowness and superficiality. Something that bothers us, all of us, more than anything, is that one person that you want to know that just kind of keeps you at a distance. So frustrating, right? It's like, what did I do wrong? Why don't you want to know me? And like, do you like me? And then when you actually get to interact with the person, you're kind of insecure about whether they even want to have coffee with you, or you've just been bothering them so much they're finally giving in. You know, that kind of a thing. We long to know intimate things about people. And it seems like the more popular people are, the more we long to know. I mean, the celebrity craze out there is insane. We're watching the news, right? We're watching national news, and they're talking about some celebrity that got divorced. And I'm thinking, this is national news. What is our problem? Our problem is that we desire intimacy. We see these people and we want to know everything there is to know about them. It's this thing that's in us called a longing for intimacy. And that also, even in our most intimate relationships, it has a tendency in human relationships to grow dull. Because we can exhaust, seemingly, we can exhaust things and people and knowing everything about them, but we kind of get bored. But I love, you know, that's best played out. All of us are familiar with this reality of those new couples that are so annoying. They're brand new couples, and their partner is just flawless in every way. They walk on water practically. They're just shy of godliness. They're so awesome. About 3 years later, reality sets in. They're not that awesome. They don't walk on water. In fact, they don't even pick up their clothes. And why did I marry this guy? Right? That is, again, we get to this place. And again, those two areas, the reason why I know that I've been created for God is because only those two areas can be satisfied in Him. Through the revelation of God, we find the one who we can relate to in relational intimacy. So we can know Him for real. We can connect to His heart. We can connect to what He's like. But at the same time, who is beyond our capacity to fully understand, He's transcendent. In Him alone, our longings are eternally satisfied and our desires for endless fascination and inexhaustible deep personal knowledge. We find both of those in him. I had a teacher in Bible school that would talk about fascination. He said, you know why one of the things that we know that humans are created in the image of God, he says, animals don't desire to be fascinated. And he used this analogy. I thought it was so great. He says, you see, you know, it would be like we're standing there looking at the Grand Canyon, and we're just in awe. And then we look down, and here's a little row of squirrels looking at the Grand Canyon in awe. It doesn't happen, right? The little squirrels are running around finding their nuts. They don't care about this beautiful, fascinating thing. They're not made for fascination like we are. So, okay, anyway, moving on. I just love that picture. So let's look at his desire. We must always keep before us the act of creation. Any movement toward humanity thereafter is entirely voluntary. This is so important. Thus, if it's voluntary, if the Lord, if he didn't even have to do creation, but he did, and then even after creation, he did not have to interact with humanity at all. He was obligated to do nothing. So every time that he comes and he speaks to you about himself, it is fully out of his just simply desire to be known by you. Oh, and that opens up so much emotions when you think about God. And I hope if you get one thing out of today, that it is his desire to reveal himself to you. Because here's the lie that we need to break off today, is that God is distant and that we can't connect with him. And it's almost like if we would just be wholehearted enough, if we would fast enough, if we could just twist his arm enough, he might give us a little bit of what he looks like. He might answer that prayer. He might come and encounter my heart. If I go hard enough, there's this lie in our minds that the burden is on us to get God to reveal himself. The truth is, the Lord is so actively, always, continually revealing himself, and we are the ones that he's trying to twist our arms to get us to look at him for just a minute. That's the truth. But a lot of times we just reverse that in our prayer life, and if you can connect this in your prayer life, it'll change everything. So we'll talk about this more. I'll give you a lot to go on here, but redemptive history is the testimony of God's longing to be known and understood by his beloved ones. If you read the Bible, here's the truth, right? Here's a people that constantly turn away, aren't looking for him, and he just shows up and says, here I am. You were made for me. I'm calling you back. And they're not even looking for him half the time. How many of you know most of our salvation stories are that story? I wasn't looking for God. He came and arrested me, right? Out of his desire that he might know me, that I might know him. This desire moved him to the point of taking on flesh to radically clarify, to show himself to us, the intentions of his heart. For the sake of time, look at those verses on your own. Exposing lies in our experience. This is, I think, one of the number one lies that we've got to take captive. That we, again, that he is distant, he's far away, that he doesn't desire to reveal himself to us, that we, again, that we're trying to get him to just take a minute and focus on us for just a second. That is not at all biblical, not even close. That is a lie from the pit, and it keeps your heart distant. It totally hurts your prayer life. So again, we want to take that thought captive, and what I hope to do today is show you that God loves to reveal himself. It is what he's all about. Read the top page 2, and we experience boredom. How many of you have ever experienced boredom in trying to encounter God? Just me. And I'm glad. You guys, none of you guys have to have that. Confusion or feelings of distance from God. We often draw wrong conclusions about who God is. It must be because he doesn't like me. It must be because I've got too much sin in my life. It must be because I'm not fasting enough, praying enough. Whatever it is that causes you to think that you are not experiencing God because of something that you need to do to get him to encounter you. We must root ourselves in the truth of his desire and remain confident in his love when we're experiencing a delay in our encounters. All right, underline it like that. If you could just take away one thing today, take away that. When you're experiencing delay, when you're experiencing confusion, boredom, all of those things, it is not because he doesn't want to reveal himself to you. Let's look at some hindrances. So what's going on? Here we go. Point A, there's a few foundational truths that hinder the revelation of God that we must consider as we grow in understanding of the doctrine of revelation. So what is going on when I'm experiencing boredom, when I'm experiencing confusion, when I'm experiencing a lack of or feelings of distance? What's going on? So here's a few things. Number one, the incomprehensibility of God. Some of these are glorious and yet at the same time frustrating. This is one that's glorious and frustrating both. Also referred to as the transcendence of God, we must recognize that the aim of our pursuit, I want to know God, is inconceivably high. And it is an impossibility for one to ever fully know or understand the living God. That is a truth that's both just kind of stings us and at the same time is glorious. It's glorious. Because of that need to be eternally satisfied in fascination and intimacy, we cannot exhaust him. Now, there's a lie out there that says that you can, because he's God, that you can't know him. And I want to say that that is absolutely a lie. That you can know a lot of things about God, but you cannot fully know God, ever, ever. And again, that is our eternal, how many of you guys, come on now, be honest with me, I need some hands in the air, have thought that possibly heaven could be boring? Come on now. All of us, it's going to be like, really? I mean, I like worship, but really? 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, you are good. And I'm finally going, man, what else is on TV? You know what I mean? Like, there's this point in us. But this incomprehensibility of God, this doctrine about who he is that absolute joy to my soul to think about that as many thousands, millions of years that I am with him and look upon him, he will ever eternally be fascinating to me, capturing my heart over and over and over, never ceasing. Powerful stuff, good stuff. Heaven won't be boring. Now, this is not due to a relational separation as far as the incomprehensibility of God. So there's nothing hindering relationship because of Jesus, but to a fundamental difference between creator and creature in existence. In other words, the reason why we will never fully know him is because we were created by him. Not that we can't have relationship, not that can we know things about him, but there will ever exist a difference between us because we are created, he's the creator. We find our origin in him, and so an inescapable inequality will always exist, and that is our glory once again. All right, I want to look at something. Isaiah 6:2. Let's throw that up on the board. Isaiah, the beginning of his ministry, he gets a glimpse into the throne room in heaven. He sees this picture. He says, I see a throne, and on the throne is, in fact, they tell us later that on the throne he saw the Son of God, Jesus, and his train of his robe filled the temple with glory, and we can go on about that, but let's look at this. Above it, above the throne, stood seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. So imagine these angels. They've got 6 wings. They cover their face, they cover their feet, and with 2 they're flying. Let's go to the next one. And they're flying above the throne, and they cry out to one another as they're flying around, and they say this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So now they're flying around, and what we find out, and we're going to go to Revelation in a minute, what we find out in Revelation, they're covered, these seraphim are covered with eyes. And then the translation of seraphim literally means the burning ones, that they're burning. And they're staring at the one sitting on the throne. And they're flying around, and they just cry out to each other, holy, 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 which means he is totally set apart. He's totally other than any other thing. He is holy. He is set apart. He's different. He's totally other than any other created thing. He is God. And then they say this, the whole earth is full of his glory. So they're going, he's so beautiful. He's so completely different than us. And he made the earth. And they're looking at the earth. They're looking at all the things that scream the glory of God, that see his handiwork, that see his action, and they're undone. Now let's go to the book of Revelation. So we're going to go to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Now John gets a trip to the throne room about 900 years later. Okay? And now we get some more information about these creatures. The four living creatures, there they are, the same ones, each having six wings. We're full of eyes all around and within. They do not rest day or night. So this is some new information about them. So when Isaiah saw them, Isaiah didn't know that they did it day and night. But John says they fly day and night, they do this. Now Isaiah saw them how many years before? 900 years. Day and night, they never stop. Right? And they look at the song they're singing. The same song 900 years later. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Now, what's what I want to connect with? These angels have so much, I want to be careful with my language, so much less to connect with and comprehend than we do. They have less than. Jesus did not die for the angels. Jesus did not give the angels his Holy Spirit. Jesus is not actively working in the history of angels to bring them somewhere. It's our story. It's all about us. In a way, that's really bad to say in church. But from the Lord's eyes, he is focused on humanity, the treasure of his heart, right? Now, these angels are undone by looking at him. But he never died for them. He's not actively working in their lives. He's not giving them his Holy Spirit. He's not bringing them from this low place and setting them in this high place. That's our story. And these angels are undone in worship on two things, primarily. One, just the utter beauty of the Holy God that created everything. And two, that they are alive because of him. They have their existence because he's alive. And they're just going, for 900 years, that's enough. We're undone. It's unbelievable, right? Another little thing about the seraphim, they're filled with eyes all around to take in that vast beauty of God. Eyes speak of knowledge in the Bible. These are the wisest, most knowledge-filled angels. And they find the best way to spend their time is staring at him. I'm going to get off track here, but angels are just a mystery. You have this one angel, right, that comes down and annihilates an entire army that was set against the people of Israel. You guys familiar with that story? People are crying out for the Lord to deliver them, and in the night, one angel, just one, how many angels are there? Thousands and thousands and thousands. One angel comes down, wipes out an entire army. And I look at all the angels in heaven, and I'm thinking, what a waste of talent. No, really, I'm looking at just going, one angel, right, can do that. I mean, Lord, throw us an angel now and again. And just saying what the resource and talent and you know, that these angels can have. And the Lord, he displays his glory. Now, none of these angels are chained to the throne room. We know that because of the fall of Satan and the angels that fell with him. They had a choice, and they still have a choice. And so they give their days, day and night, they give all that time and talent and capacity to one thing, worship of God. Unbelievable. Anyway, heaven's going to be terribly boring. I hope we can endure it. Right? Moving on. Our finite capacity. This is another thing that we run into when we're feeling bored or we're feeling distracted, we're feeling all these things, we're trying to relate to God. Because God is infinite and we are finite or limited, we will never fully understand. This is not true to say that God is unable to be understood, but it is true to say that he cannot be understood fully or exhaustively. Turn to Job. This is the most mind-blowing passage. Now, Job is hidden. You think it's just be really early in the book. It's right before Psalms. Job chapter 26. I don't even know what some of this means. I just love reading it. Start in verse 7. This is what God does. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now think about the earth. It's fascinating to study creation, to study the cosmos. The earth spins super fast and rotates around the sun super fast. But it's just suspended in space, right? Now they say, scientists that are real smart, they say that if the earth was just, I don't even know, a small number of inches or feet or whatever towards the sun more, that we would burn up. And if it was just a few inches or feet away from the sun more, we'd be a frozen icicle. But somehow we're spinning super fast and rotating around the sun perfectly to have 70-degree weather in Pagosa Springs. The human being needs like 24% oxygen or something like that to live. That's what our environment does. And I might have some of these wrong and correct, you know, bear with me. But if it was just a couple percentage points higher in oxygen, we couldn't breathe it. If it was a couple percentage points lower in oxygen, we'd all be dead. It's perfect. 24% or whatever it's supposed to be for human life. Because of the way that the earth works. Okay? So just think about that. Just the little bitty things like that. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in thick clouds, and yet the clouds are not broken under it. They hold water, and then they just float around till the Lord says, yep, dump water there. How does that work? He covers the face of his throne. He spreads a cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. That's speaking of the stars and the cosmos. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, read this, verse 14. Indeed, these are just the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. So that's whispering. That's just whispering of who God is, that the earth rotates like it does, that it's just tilted just perfect, that humanity's breathing the way they do. I mean, all the intricacies of the human body and the way that works. There was this atheist professor that said that the human liver is so complex that not even God could have made it. Right? How small a whisper. Those are just the small whispers, the mere edges of his ways, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Wow, right? Like, we can figure out how he hangs the earth on nothing, but that's just the mere edges of his ways. Good stuff. So that is a little example of our finite capacity. Limited access. God has no responsibility. This is both a frustrating and glorious. God has no responsibility to reveal anything to anyone. Again, he's not obligated. He is completely free to hide himself from humanity, and we are at the mercy of his self-disclosure. Now, this is something we've got to square with. Right? We want to know God, but we're at the mercy of what he's willing to show us. All right? I would love to demand of him that he has to have a coffee with me every Monday at 8. But I don't get to do that. It's not on my terms, right? We don't get to say, come explain yourself in this situation to me. We'd like to do that. I've cried out that way a couple times, various situations. But the truth is, we are at the mercy of God to know anything about him. All right? So this just kind of places us in this humble position as we want to get to know who he is. It both brings a humility and it brings an intentionality, because God is found in the places where he wants to be found. He is set up, you know, he has disclosed himself in various ways, and if we don't look to those ways, we won't find him. Does that make sense? Because in his mercy, he's chosen to reveal himself in certain ways, but if we're not looking there, we won't find him, because we're at his mercy. And he's saying, this is how I want you to see me, this is where I want you to encounter me, these ways, and we'll be looking at that. I'm going to skip some the verses, but I want to read this quote, great quote, Louis Burkhoff. If you know who Louis Burkhoff is, raise your hand. You get 5 brownie points. There we go. Al would know. Louis Burkhoff was a very, very popular, well-known theologian in the early 1900s, and his writings have influenced about every seminary in America and probably across the world. Really a brilliant guy. He writes this: in the study of all other sciences, man places himself above the object of his investigation. In other words, I want to know about trees. I'm going to go cut a tree down. I'm going to bring it home. I'm going to put it in the lab. I'm going to study the tree at my leisure. I get to do that because I'm above the tree. Does that make sense? I'm greater than the tree. In theology, he does not stand above, but rather under the object of his knowledge. In other words, man can know God only in as far as the latter actively makes himself known. This is our great hope. This is so glorious to think about, because what did we just establish? That out of his desire, the Lord makes himself known. Right? Out of his desire, he makes himself known. Take a minute and shut your eyes, and let me say that to you again. Out of his desire for you to know him, that's how you know him. I mean, here, that you just find yourself like David. Who am I, God, that you would want your uncreated God, who angels adore 24/7, that you would want to come and talk to me? I'm undone. Out of his desire, I get to know so many things about him because he wants me to. And I think about that, and it just breaks off so many lies that I believe about how he feels about me. Limited by the fall. We like this one too. The separation that resulted in the fall acts as another boundary in the revelation of God. Our ability to fully receive revelation is hindered by fallenness and sin. There are aspects of this condition that even the salvation experience cannot overcome in this age. This is extremely important to understand. We must balance our expectations for what we can attain. 1 Corinthians 13:12, you want to throw that one up. This is speaking about Paul, who is, fully saved, and in my opinion, he's a lot more sanctified than I'll ever be at this stage, and the Lord's working on me. But, here's a guy that's been to heaven, preaches with power, signs and wonders and miracles, and he's seen Jesus a few times, and he says this about his reality and knowing who God is. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now, I will know in part, but then I shall know just also as I am known. So even in Paul, who, just was able to experience so much of God, saying, I'm not able to touch the fullness in this life, but there is an age coming where I will be able to know him even more, even as I am known. All right, let's go to the back page. And just so you, let me settle your heart, okay? I mostly wanted to preach on this part. I'm going to hit the rest of these notes real fast. But I just wanted to get this in our hearts. His desire to be pursued. This is a glorious reality again, and yet frustrating at the same time. God delights in hiding himself. Though God is passionate about his glory and deeply enjoys revealing himself. We know that he's passionate about his glory. He wants the earth covered in it. He wants everybody to know who he is, what he's like. He desires it greatly. But he does not desire understanding without love. Okay? This is another thing where the Lord will actually withhold an encounter. Because what he's trying to do is he's trying to pull on your heart to where you desire him back as much as he desires you. He unfolds his heart progressively. That voluntary affection would be produced through the process of intentional pursuit. Ultimately, this pursuit becomes our greatest delight and highest pleasure. How many of you know that if you want to encounter God in somewhat of a normalcy in your life, that you've got to be intentional about it? Now, there are times you're just flopping along and you get to encounter God. But for the majority of our Christian life, we actually have to sit down, put time aside, quiet our hearts, stare at him, ask for the Holy Spirit to come. We have to be intentional. Right? And if it's not like the Lord is this constant, noise in our ear talking about who he is. We have to look for him, and he sets it up that way. I want to read a couple passages. Let's skip that. Let's go to Matthew 11. Let's actually skip to 13 just for the sake of time. I hope to bring some light to this passage that I think has been misunderstood in some circles. Matthew 13. Everybody's frustrated because the Lord is telling these parables that are hard to understand. And they go, why don't you just tell us what you mean? Right? Don't talk about the farmer that sowed the seed and the birds and the weeds. Like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Right? They come to him, they're kind of frustrated. He says, why do you speak to them in parables? Why, when you talk, is it somewhat confusing? He says this, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Now, this is talking, take that verse 12 right there and put it in context to what he says right now. He says, whoever has, more will be given in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. That has been misconstrued, and like, why would you be so mean to give to those that already have, give them more, and those that don't have anything, take away their stuff? It's not what he's talking about. Okay? He's talking about the knowledge of God. He's talking about understanding the Lord's heart, okay? And he's talking in parables, and he's saying, for those that press in for understanding, they'll get it. For those that don't press in, they won't get it. And as they go through life, even the knowledge of God that they have gets taken away from them because they're not constantly pressing in for more. How many of you guys know that? All right? That's what he's talking about. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and shall not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For I assuredly say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. In other words, let me just sum up this whole thing. For those that will be intentional to have open eyes and open ears and pressing in, they're going to get it. And for those that don't be intentional, that let their eyes be closed, that let their hearts grow dull, they will ever be hearing and never receiving. That's what he's talking about. Okay. Types of revelation. We're going to go through this real quick. But I want you to see how the Lord reveals himself, okay? And this is theological terms, so just get, but you need to know these terms just as a Christian. These are foundations of our faith. General revelation. So general knowledge is also referred to as natural revelation or common revelation. is the knowledge of God that he has made known to all mankind throughout all time. This knowledge occurs in two distinct forms, internal and external. Okay, so the Lord has revealed himself to every human being on the planet that's ever existed or ever will exist in two ways. Internally and externally. Now, internally, here's the ways that he's revealed himself. Number one, in letter A, immortality. There is the desire for the internal knowing of eternity or immortality in all of men's hearts across the board. We despise the decay that comes with growing older. There is no greater a common fear than the fear of death. There's not a culture in the world throughout history that does not hold to some form or belief in an afterlife. Where does that come from if we came from monkeys from slime? Right? We didn't come from monkeys in slime. That's why we have it. Okay, we came from an eternal God who created us for eternity. And so we have this desire, this knowing of eternity. We have this innate in us idea that surely when we die, that cannot be the end. And we hate death. We just despise it. We go, this can't be right ever. My body's not supposed to do this, right? That's from the Lord. That is proof of him creating you. Even in our mainly secular culture, almost everyone will refer to the deceased as being in a better place. I have a sister, full-on atheist. And we've had loved ones that have passed away. And she will refer to them as being in a better place. And I'm like, how do you reconcile this in your mind? You're an atheist. So what you think, like, when the lights are out, the lights are out. So how are they in a better place? And she's, well, they just are. They have to, like, non-existence is horrible. I'm like, yeah, no, totally non-existence is horrible. You know, that's why you're not, you know, you shouldn't be an atheist. Anyway, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this, that he has written eternity in our hearts. We're written with it. We have this innate in us, need and desire for eternity. Conscience. Everyone shares a common desire to see that which is good, right, noble, and beautiful. I mean, you ever think about that? Across the board, you know, Disney Pictures, if they would have written movies off these lines, movies that weren't right, noble, and beautiful, nobody'd watch them. Because we were created with a conscience. We were created with a love for things that are noble and beautiful and right. The movies that end without the good guy winning don't sell. Right? Even more compelling and persistent is the recognition of some standard for wrongdoing. This fascinates me. There's so many people that don't believe in God, that don't believe in moral law, that kind of everything goes. I don't believe in the Bible. I can do whatever I want. But when bad things happen, they scream for justice. And I'm like, wait a minute. You can't do that. You can't say, I'm going to create my own law and then cry out for justice. You know, if you believe you can do whatever you want, there is no wrong thing. There's no such thing. But it's just compelling that worldwide, all of humanity has a sense that something unjust happened. We look at the atrocities of World War II. There's nobody, I don't care how hard-hearted of an atheist they are, that could look at that and say, it's okay with me. Why? Because we have a conscience. Every human being has a conscience. And it is the revelation of God, the Creator, in us. Let's read Romans 2. Stay in Romans because we're going to look at that real quick. Stay in that Romans 2 area. Romans 2, 14 through 16. There we go. It's on the board. For when the Gentiles, that would be godless people, who do not have the law or the Torah is the idea, that written law of God that shows right and wrong, by nature, they do the things in the law of God. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law that's written on their hearts or their conscience, bearing witness, between them and their thoughts, accusing them or excusing them. I actually think this is the number one thing. This is really what atheism is all about: hatred for God. It's hatred for the fact that they've done inexcusable things and their conscience is killing them. And rather than saying, "I'm sorry, God," they say, "There is no God." That makes sense? I mean, over and over, the atheists that turn to the Lord always come back to hatred for God when they tell their story. And so all of humanity walks around every day with their consciences bearing on them of wrong things that they've done and feeling guilty. That is the human condition. They need a Savior, right? Now look at this. This in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This is what the Lord's going to do for the atheist that appears before him at the end of the age, that decided that they did not need God, were going to turn from him and hate him. He will look at them and he'll say, "I want to recall to you your conscience. I was speaking to you the whole time you were walking the earth, and you kept feeling terrible, knowing you needed forgiveness, but you never came to me for it. It's on you, buddy. I've been talking to you your whole life. And you couldn't bear it, so you decided not to believe in me." Right? So the men's conscience, as they stand before the Lord, they will stand there and go, "I have no excuse. You're right. I did. I did, and I felt bad, and I didn't say I'm sorry." Right? Let's go on to external. So that's the inside. That's what's going on inside of us, where the knowledge of God is coming through. Now on the outside, the witness of creation. No one is hidden from the created order in all its various forms. The cosmos, our planet, and even our physical bodies are a constant reminder of the power, wisdom, creativity, and love of our God. No one has ever concluded that man created nature. Right? Now let's go to Romans again. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. So important. We got some humanistic lies that we need to break off right now. For the wrath of God, the justified, perfect wrath of God. He's not being mean. He's not being over the top. He's being justified in his wrath, in his anger, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress. You can underline that word. You can highlight it. The truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, underlined clearly, being understood by the things that are made, underlined understood, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, underlined without excuse. Because although they knew God, underline that or highlight it. This is just so important for our day and age that we live in. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I've had a tension over my heart about this part of the message. We have a humanistic idolatry in the church that we're filled with some kind of we draw back when it comes to this truth right here. We will not say this. Over and over on Larry King Live, he'll get some heavy hitter Christian big guy in there, and he'll ask them this question, and every one of them dodges it. And he'll say, "If I don't believe in Jesus, will I really go to hell?" Right? And they have to squirm in their chair in front of millions on national television and actually say, "Hell is real, and you will go there and you will deserve it," or draw back and say something else. And a lot of times, what do they say? Number one, well, I can't really tell you that. The Lord is the judge of the heart. I don't know where your heart is, Larry, and blah, 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 right? A biblical answer is absolutely you will, and you will deserve every minute of it. I'm not trying to be harsh, but we love people more than we love him sometimes. Fear of man is heavy on us, and we won't talk about the truth. Paul, in writing this, he doesn't say, those poor, unbelieving people, if only they would have known God, they would have turned. He doesn't say that. He says, those Gentiles, those ones that will not acknowledge God, are holding it down on purpose. They're intentionally looking at creation all around them, hearing the witness of eternity on their hearts, hearing the witness of their conscience, and going, no, I don't care. I'm not going to believe in it. I'm going to do my own thing. Every single day that the Lord gives them breath in their lungs, they deny him, spit on him, blaspheme him, hate him. He reaches out until their dying breath. That's the truth of humanity. There's always that, what about that poor guy on the hill somewhere that never heard the gospel? That is not a true statement. There is no poor guy on the hill somewhere. Every single human has enough of the knowledge of God that they would turn and respond to the general revelation that every human has, the Lord would save them. That's the Bible. Well, I didn't get to the back page. But let's look at it real quick. So, what happens when we respond to general revelation? What happens when we say, Lord, I acknowledge there's a God out there. I need forgiveness. I feel guilty. And count, tell me who you are, what you're like. When that happens, the Lord immediately breaks in with special revelation. So bigger than just the cosmos and our conscience, he comes and he shares information about how to be saved. He shares information about who he is and what he's like the minute that we turn. And he does it in these ways. Okay? So once we turn, once we respond, humanity responds to general revelation, special revelation comes. All right? Special revelation are these areas. He manifests himself. In theophanies, he'll come and just talk straight to you, like he does in the book of Genesis and other, so many times the Lord just shows up and just says, the Lord says this, right? He does it in Jesus. The Lord breaks in with his voice. He says, this is my son who I'm well pleased, where he actually speaks. Direct speech, there it is. Dreams, visions, and trances. So many stories coming out of the Middle East right now where Muslims are sitting in their room and saying, I want to know the true God, and Jesus shows up in their room. They respond to that general revelation. So many stories. Where he will appear and say, I'm Jesus, believe in me, and you'll be saved. Whatever he does. I haven't had that encounter, but angel encounters. He sends angels. He does miracles, signs and wonders to show who he is and what he's like as people respond. He gives covenant, so precious. I don't have time to go into it. Power of covenant is this lasting reality of the Lord's heart towards you. Powerful stuff. Well, the Lord sat down and he instituted the Last Supper. And he says, this is my blood for you. We take that and we have this great knowledge of his care and deep love for us all the time through covenant. It's awesome. Old Testament prophets, wisdom and instruction. Amen. Let's have the worship team come. And let's stand. You guys didn't think I could do it, did you? You knew I could do it. I remember hearing about the general revelation of God for the first time and just going, having to struggle, with the reality of it. When I see people that have not turn to the Lord, that I see them in that light. I don't hate them for it, but I know that they are daily having to fight against their conscience. Rather than they're just out there somewhere clueless about what's going on. That's not the biblical story. That's the story, it's a humanistic idea. So Lord, we just come before you. I'll just take a minute and respond. The two things that we want to just really come to grips with today is that everything that we know about you, everything that we've ever experienced, is because of your great desire for us to know you, to be near to you. And Lord, right now I just break off every lie in the minds and hearts of this church family, that you're distant, that you don't care, that you don't hear, that you don't want to be near. What we just stand on the truth of your word, Lord, that you are ever reaching out to us, that you are ever speaking, that you are always wanting to show more and more of yourself to us. And Lord, we ask that that would be the anchor of our souls as we experience a lack in encountering you. And God, let us press in for encounter upon those truths. And secondly, we just love how you've poured out your revelation. So much information about yourself you've given us, the way that you've created us, the witness of creation around us, the way that you've spoke throughout the ages and given covenant to Israel and have shown yourself faithful over and over to speak when asked. Lord, we thank you most of all for coming in human form and radically declaring who you are, for showing yourself to us in the person of Jesus. We love you for that. We love Jesus. We ask, God, that we would be given to growing in the knowledge of God, Lord, that you'd satisfy our longings for fascination and intimacy. Lord, I just pray at the beginning of 2017 here, it's this church family, that we would be intentional. We'd have grace on our hearts to position ourselves to know you more, to sit down with the word and to sit down in prayer, to study your word, to study creation and see you there, to study the way that we're made, to see you there in so many ways. Open up our eyes and ears to see you and to know you. We love you, Jesus. I want to have the encouragement team come up to pray for people. If you have a prayer need this morning, we want to pray for you.